I'd like to study 1 Timothy this morning, and before we do, we need to ask the Lord for his help and understanding. Our loving Father, as we bow before you at this time, it's with gratitude in our hearts that we can approach you in prayer and come together as your children to remember our Lord and his death. And we do pray that you would bless us, Father, as we seek you, that you would give us your understanding this morning. We thank you, Father, for sending him to show us the way and to show us your heart in his face. And we do pray that you would open our eyes more and more to that understanding and the heart that we need. We do pray that you would bless us with the wisdom that we need to grow in righteousness and holiness and purity and all of your ways. We do thank you, Father, for the books that you've written. We particularly request that you would give us your understanding this morning to 1 Timothy as we study it. We pray that you would open our eyes that we might see your truth, that we might love your truth and have a greater and greater desire to follow in your ways and be formed fully in the image of our Master. We thank you for your kindness and purity and holiness and goodness, and praise you for your humility and considering us and working in us and all of your creation. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 Timothy, the first chapter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. And it's amazing how many different things the Lord can put into one verse. And here he starts off with the authority, Paul, an apostle. And then, of course, if he has no authority, there's no reason for us to listen to him. But the apostles were given authority, and whatever they bound on earth would have already been bound in heaven. So whatever he's telling us now is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and we need to listen to it because we're listening to the Word of God. Then the apostle of Jesus Christ. So Christ is the one that is sending Paul, but this also came by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. So who is God our Savior here? Well, if it's and our Lord Jesus Christ, it can't be the Lord Jesus Christ. So God our Savior has to refer to the Father here. So how many saviors do we have according to this verse? If it weren't for the Father, of course, nothing would be happening. He's doing all these things through the Son, but the Father is the ultimate Savior that we have. So in Hebrews, the second chapter, in verse 9, we're asking how Jesus tasted death for every man. In Hebrews 2, verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. That's why he was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So why did he taste death for every man? That was by the grace of God. So God is showing Christ favor here in giving him this position of being able to die for all men. So Christ Jesus is our hope. And that's the end of 1 Timothy 1:1. Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope. So we do have hope in Jesus, and the question is how. Ephesians 2:8-9. We have this quoted by the denominations many times to show faith only, but of course it does not. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you are saved through faith. So we have God's favor, and we're saved by faith. And we have God's favor only if we have that faith. If we don't have that faith, there's no grace. And he says that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Well, if Jesus had not died on the cross, who then could have been saved? So it is the gift of God that Jesus died for all men. And it is an eternal gift from God to all men. So even if all men don't glorify God as God, nevertheless, Christ has died for all men according to God's favor. So in Acts, the 20th chapter, verse 28, Jesus not only died for all men, he says, take heed to yourself, Acts 20:28, therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. So feeding the church of God, and that church of God he has purchased with his own blood. So can we be saved without Christ? And of course, is not possible. This was a gift that God gave to all men, and it's not because of anything we did. He did this for all men, no matter what they were or what they did. So he purchased the church with his blood in this verse, and so we belong to him. In the very fact we exist, we belong to him, and the very fact that he purchased us, we belong to him. So we're his in two ways. So Ephesians 2, verses 11 and 12. Ephesians 2, verses 11 and 12. Wherefore, remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, that is, literally outside of Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So being strangers from the covenant, then God's not made a covenant with these people, and they have no hope if there's no covenant, and no hope and they're without God. So if they're without God, there's absolutely no hope. So all these people in the world around us are walking around without any hope of eternal life with God at all. 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, verse 13. They need to be willing to be purchased. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So by one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. So baptism is the final act that puts us into this one body, but it has to be after repentance. And John 3:5, he tells us that we're also in the kingdom, not just in the body. So being in the body, in Christ, is being in the kingdom. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So we're born into the kingdom of God, and we're also baptized into the one body, which tells us that the body and the kingdom are the very same thing. So being in the kingdom, we're in Christ. We're in Christ's kingdom. Being in the body, we're in Christ. We're in Christ's body. So Galatians 3:26-27. Galatians 3:26-27. When he purchased us, he placed us in Christ, which is his body, his kingdom, his family. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So there's your family. Why? For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So how do we get into this one family of God? We're baptized into this one family. So we must be convinced that in order to get into Christ, we must agree to be purchased. So if we're not agreeing to be purchased so that we belong to him, then of course he's not going to receive us, because we're not receiving him as Lord of all. In Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 3 to 6, Romans 6, verses 3 to 6, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. So here again, we're baptized not just into the kingdom, the family, and the body, but we're also baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. That's how we come into his death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. So we do walk in newness of life after we've been buried with Christ and raised from that grave. Then in verse 5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So there's a promise of the eternal resurrection, and being planted together is being buried with Christ in the likeness of his death. Knowing this, verse 6, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So here we're purchased by Christ, and the body of sin then is to be destroyed. And we then would only begin to serve Christ. And then in verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. So this freed here is literally we are justified from sin. So how are we made righteous, which is the word justified, how are we made righteous from sin? He tells us in 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 and 25, God is the one that gives us this new mind that makes us righteous from sin. 2 Timothy 2:24, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. And here it is, if God, peradventure, by chance, will give them repentance. And when they get this repentance, they will be acknowledging the truth. So the repentance is the new mind. The new mind, of course, is the one that says, I'm going to listen to God and do his will at all times. And so like Paul said, with my mind I serve the law of Christ. So the Father then is the one that gives us this mind, but we must agree that we are purchased by him, that he is our creator. We need to agree to glorify him as God, and therefore we will, with a willing mind, do all that he commands us to do. So in mind, we are fully righteous. But, of course, in body and heart, we still have to grow. But at least in mind, we are his. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Let's read verse 15 first. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that which died for them and rose again. So if we're agreeing that he purchased us, then we will no longer do our own will. We'll not live for ourselves. We'll live for him according to his will. And with that mind, we're alive to God. And without that mind, we're not alive to God. And so he describes that mind here in verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Why? Because old things are passed away. Well, verse 15, we all live for ourselves. Then if we have that new mind not to live for self, then what happened to everything we had before? It's all gone. We're no longer willing to live for self. We're willing to live only for Christ. So we weren't willing to live only for Christ before, so then everything has become new. So now we are his. We are fully determined to do all of his will. We accept his authority. We're going to obey every command and do everything he commands us to do. So in mind, we are fully alive to God. That life is, we'll find, eternal. In Romans, the 6th chapter, verse 19 through 22, Romans 6, 19, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your member servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your member servants to righteousness unto holiness. Now keep in mind this word servant here is the word slave, doulos. We were slaves to uncleanness, to iniquity. Well, that's when we live for ourselves. God says, if you're not living for my purpose, it's iniquity. Now we're no longer living for ourselves and for our own purpose. Now we need to yield our members as slaves to righteousness, unto holiness. So if that's our mind, we're going to obey all the commands of God, then we are slaves to righteousness. For when you were servants of sin, slaves of sin, you were free from righteousness. Didn't have to do it. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Well, that's the world. They are doing their own thing, and we can see it particularly in politics. Well, now being made free from sin, verse 22, being free from sin, that is that same word, justified from sin, made righteous from sin, and become slaves to God. Servants of God is slaves to God. You have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. So now we're justified from sin in our minds. We're determined we're going to only do the will of God. Now it's our time to be transformed by renewing that same mind So we will be transformed into the image of Christ. He says, now we have become slaves to God. So if we're slaves to God, who only must we serve? A servant could only have one master. So if we're slaves to God, God's our master, and we'll only have a determination to live for the master. So what do we do on our own? Slaves can't do anything without authority. And we can't do anything in this world without God's authority, or it's sin. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Colossians 1, verse 13. He says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So here this word, power here of darkness. We have been delivered here. The word delivered here is literally to liberate. And it comes from the word unrestrained. So now we're not constrained to follow Satan anymore. Now we are free to follow the will of God. In Proverbs the 4th chapter, verses 18 and 19, for the path of the just is as the shining light that shines more and more unto the perfect day. The way of wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. So how is the world walking in sin constantly and in iniquity? Well, one reason is because they're blind. God has blinded their eyes. And the path of the righteous is as shining light. Why? Because God's opened our eyes to see the light. And when we see what is right and when we see what is wrong, we have a choice, and we are determined then to walk in the light. But do the wicked really have a choice? They're blind, and as he says in Proverbs, he says, they don't know at what they stumble. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. So the men around us are all stumbling because they don't see the light. And they won't see the light until God gives them that new mind. And they won't have that new mind until they determine that they're going to glorify God as God and agree to be purchased by Christ. And Christ has all authority. Then they must agree that they are going to be walking in his commandments and being slaves to God. So if they're not willing to turn their entire life over to God, then they'll still walk in darkness. God's not going to give them that light. So in Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10, as we have put off the old man, and we put him off by determining not to live for self anymore, we're living for God. Colossians 3, verse 9, lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. So the old man is the man of sin that lived for himself. We put that off, and now we are walking in the new man, verse 10. And that new man that we've already put on, and that's the man we put on in the beginning when we had that new mind, is renewed in knowledge. Of course, it's got to be God's knowledge, not man's, after the image of him that created him. So here we're getting more and more knowledge of the image of Christ, namely the heart of Christ. And so we're walking more and more in that light. Of course, we've got to overcome temptation to do it. But nevertheless, our eyes are being opened more and more to see more and more good. And as we see more and more good, then we turn to walk in that good. When we see more good, we see more evil that we've already been doing. We turn away from that, and we're turning more and more to the good. So Colossians 3, verse 12, as we see this, which is good, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy. There's your compassion. Kindness, that's another kind of compassion, but not quite as deep. Humbleness of mind, there's another spiritual quality of Christ. Meekness, long-suffering. So we need to put these on as we see them. We need to put them on consciously. Many times we say, okay, that's a good idea, I'll do it. But unless we set our mind to actually becoming more kind, becoming more compassionate, becoming more humble, becoming more meek, becoming more long-suffering, it's not going to happen. We've got to determine to walk in those ways and follow Christ. In Ephesians, the second chapter, verse 13, Ephesians 2, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometime were afar off, that's not far off from Jerusalem, it's far off from God, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So we come near to God by the blood of Christ. In Acts 17, he says, we need to seek God. He's not far from us. Unless we are agreeing that the blood of Christ purchases us, we won't come near to God. We've got to agree to do Christ's will. In Luke, the ninth chapter, verses 23 and 24, what does it mean to be bought with his blood? Luke 9, 23, and he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, that's follow me, that's being a Christian, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, many call themselves Christian and say they're following Christ, but they really don't know what the word Christian means. It's not just a name, it's a pattern of life. If anyone will come after me, follow Christ, let him deny himself. There's your no longer living for self. And then once we no longer live for self, deny ourselves, we take up our cross daily. So we got to crucify that old man, the old heart, and we've got to follow Christ. Then we follow him. So crucifying is the negative. It's taking away the evil, and following Christ is bringing in more and more of the heart of Christ, which is the good. So whoever will save his life will lose it. So if we're not willing to be bought by Christ and live our life to become like Christ, then he says very plainly, whoever will save his life will lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. So if we lose our life, it's not only for Christ's sake, it's for our own sake. But we need to do this for Christ's sake, because he's the owner. And he purchased us with his own blood. We belong to him. So in Luke 9, verse 25, he argues then, what advantage then if a man gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? So, of course, by the end of life, everybody understands this. But now during their life, they're blinded. They don't know at what they stumble. And why are men so much afraid when they die? Like one atheist said, I'm about to take a leap into the dark. Well, if he had read his Bible a little bit, he'd know exactly where he was going. So Titus, the third chapter, verses 4 through 6, we'll know exactly where we're going if we literally give our heart and soul and life to the Lord. Titus 3, 4 to 6, but after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, so our Savior in this verse has to be the Father. The kindness of the and love of God our Savior, and we'll see who this is, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. How? By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ. So who is God our Savior here? It's the Father. And he shed this kindness on us through Jesus Christ. And he shed it abundantly upon us. How does he do that? Well, one thing, he shows us the light. And that's very kind for us to know what is the way to walk so we're not lost eternally. So God is the one then that sheds these things on us. And he is our Savior through Jesus Christ, who also is our Savior. So in Romans, the 8th chapter, verses 28 and 29, who is the one here working all things together for good? Romans 8, 28 and 29. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, whose, for whom he who did foreknow, he who also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. So who is this? This is the Father doing all these things. And he's doing this through the Son, giving all authority to the Son. And the Son then is doing these things, but the Father is doing all these things through the Son. So who's directing everything today? So why do we pray to the Father and not to Christ? Because the Father's the one directing everything and working all these things together for good. Of course, that does include politics, doesn't it? Even if we don't get what we want, who's directing all these things? So 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, it appears that we have two Saviors, the Father and the Son, the Father working through the Son. So the second verse, 1 Timothy 1, 2, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. So we know how Timothy is Paul's son in the faith, not physically, but in the faith. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, Paul did not said that we need to follow him even as he follows Christ. Be followers of me even as I am of Christ. So in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So Timothy is Paul's son. Paul gave birth to the Corinthians, and he was their father because he gave birth to them through the gospel. So in that sense, he gave birth to Timothy, so he was his son. Now some pervert this and say, okay, I baptized you, therefore you need to follow me. Well, the Lord told us to follow one man, that's Christ, and then one other person because he follows Christ. So we're ultimately only following Christ. We're not following any man. And Paul, of course, is a good example as he followed Christ. But when he was afraid of being killed, he was not following Christ. Christ was not afraid of being killed. So 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So we find in Titus 1 that Titus was given the same command. Titus 1, beginning in verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou should set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. And he's to hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. Now, as we continue reading here in 1 Timothy, this is the major problem that he deals with actually throughout the book, but especially during this first chapter. So here in verse 9, the elder is to hold fast the faithful word as he's been taught, that he may be able, how? By sound doctrine, both to exhort, that's the brethren, and to convince the gainsayer. There's your enemy teaching another doctrine. And then he tells the problem there in Ephesus, there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. So we then are to fight false doctrine by sound doctrine. And that is the Word of God. So 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 4. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. So don't give heed to fables, there's your preacher stories, and endless genealogies. That's the Jews that tried to prove that they were from Abraham. They minister questions. Are you really sure you're descended from Abraham? And that does not give godly edifying, which is in faith. He says, so do. So again, in 1 Timothy 4, 7, he tells Timothy one more time, refuse profane and old wives' fable, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. So each time he's emphasizing this godliness. That's the real key that we need, because godliness is reverencing the good, and we got to seek God to find the good. Once we find the good, we need to more and more highly esteem it so that we'll desire it more and more. And the more we desire it, the more we esteem it, the more likely we are God will give it to us. But if we don't pay attention to it and we don't honor and value it, then the question is, why would God give us these things? Now, even though we obey the commands of God, do we really put these things in our hearts, or is this the Father's work? The Father's doing the work. It's not ourselves. And we need to have faith in Him and not in ourselves, even in obeying the commands of God. So in 2 Timothy 4, verse 4, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 4, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables." So we've got to stay away from these fables and destroy these fables and try to help these people that have itching ears who don't want to hear the truth. And like Paul told the Hebrews, suffer the word of exhortation. It does take suffering. Even if it's just to try to understand the Word of God, that takes suffering. Then the time to sit down and study it, that takes some kind of suffering. And then in order to be corrected, that's another kind of suffering. So we have lots of different kinds of suffering as we learn the truth, and then we suffer and overcome the temptation in order to obey the truth. So it's a pathway of suffering, one kind after another after another. And we need to recognize each one of these kinds of suffering so we'll be able to say, okay, that's what I want. I want that kind of suffering. Nobody wants just suffering for suffering's sake. But for good, we want the kind of suffering that will cause us to grow. So what do we do with these people who have itching ears? We've got to try and convert them to the truth and help them to understand that they need to be glorifying God as God, the Creator. Titus 1, verse 14, Titus had the same problem with Jewish fables, which and men who teach other doctrines, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. So we don't need to listen to the commands of men or Jewish fables or any other kind of fables. We need to listen to the commands of God. In 2 Peter 1:16, Peter mentions this same problem. And we have the same problem today. We all know that. 2 Peter 1:16, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So we were not following cunningly devised fables. And of course, men today are cunningly devising different ways to make us to follow them. And, of course, in politics, they're finding a way to force us to follow them. And it's man's craving for more and more power. And, of course, in false teachers, it's a craving for more and more money. But it's not a craving to do God's will. Well, Peter craved to do God's will. And he said, we haven't followed these cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we're eyewitnesses of his majesty. So we need to see this power. We need to see the coming of Jesus, and we need to see Christ's majesty through these witnesses. Titus 3, verse 9. Titus 3 and verse 9. Genealogies were involved with the Old Testament religion. He says, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and striving about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. So we need to understand Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verses 11 to 13, where the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart, which is 1 Timothy 1:5. The end of the commandment is love. All right, in Ephesians 4, 11 to 13, we see whose love this is. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now just reading that through one after another, we really don't get the truth. We've got to go one step at a time. Verse 11. He gave all these teachers, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, gave all these kinds of teachers in verse 12 for the perfecting of the saints. That's that artios. The artios is the same as Luke 6:40, except it's got a cat in front of it, to be like Christ. When the disciples made complete, he's like his master. So that's why he gave all these teachers, so we'll be like the master. Then how do we do it? For the work of the ministry. We need to serve the ministry of Christ. What is it for? For the edifying of the body of Christ. Edifying is building up in the hearts of men. So we're building in the hearts of God's children. And what are we building here? Till we all come in the unity of the faith, we all speak and teach the same thing under the knowledge of the Son of God. That's what we're after there. That's the edifying, to get the knowledge of the Son of God under the perfect man, complete man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we need to come in the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. How much is that? When we're considering the fullness and the measure of the stature of Christ, we're talking about something that's divine. This is God that we're talking about. And he's offering to us to be partakers in this divine nature. And God is love. So that's the end of the commandment. In Ephesians 4:14, if we have this in mind, that we will grow into the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ, then we'll no longer be tossed to and fro like children, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. We've got all kinds of deceivers out there. And it's amazing, as you hear these different things in politics, you see the evidence, and then they stand up and say, I didn't do it. The evidence is standing right there. And you're tempted to believe exactly what they say. Very, very crafty. They know that, like one nation said, you tell the people what you want them to believe, then do what you want to do, and they'll believe what you tell them. Well, unfortunately, our minds are blinded many, many times. And they have cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But if we've got our mind set, we will grow step by step, verse by verse, in the knowledge of Christ and in the image of Christ. Then all these stories and everything they tell are going to be nothing. And we'll be asking, well, how does that help me to be like Christ? And if it doesn't, we'll turn away from it. So every wind of doctrine is not going to help us to become like Christ. It's going to lead us away from Christ. Verse 15, here's how we do it. But speaking the truth in love. All right, speaking the truth is one thing, but it's speaking the truth in love. Well, if we speak the truth in love, we have to have grown in that love. So grow in that love and speak the truth in that love, and we grow up into him in all things. We have the full heart of Christ. We have his kindness, his purity, his holiness, his righteousness, his godliness, his long-suffering, his patience. All of these things we grow up into him in. He is the head. He's the one that tells us how to do it, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly framed, joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies. So God, through Christ, is putting this whole church, the body of Christ, together in every member, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. So he's got a part for everybody to do in his body. We're all members of that body. We all have a work to do. And when everybody in the congregation, in that body of Christ, in the church, is doing their part, it'll make increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Increase of the body, possibly new members, but at least unto the edifying of itself. We'll be building in each other. We should always be talking about how to grow in Christ. And if we're studying and seeking more and more to be in the image of Christ, we're liable to come up with something we've not seen before. Then we share it with somebody else. And if they love the Lord and want to grow, they'll be thrilled to hear something they hadn't heard before. So we all need to be seeking more and more to edify each other in love. And of course, that's God's love. So back in 1 Timothy 1:5, the end of the commandment is love, which we've just been talking about. And the end there is that end point that we're aiming at, which is the love of God, the divine love in our hearts. Then that love needs to be out of a pure heart. All right, how do we get a pure heart? Of course, we can't do it, but we can do what God says so that he will purify our hearts. Matthew 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Well, if we're going to see God, guess what we need to have? We need to have our hearts purified. Let's turn to Matthew 12, verse 35. Matthew 12, verse 35. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. So if we're good men, we'll have a good heart and we'll bring forth good things. We won't be doing evil things or impure things. In Acts the 15th chapter, verses 7 through 9, we need this good heart. Acts 15, 7 through 9. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles, by my mouth, should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knows the hearts, and he knows ours, bear them, the Gentiles, witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And of course, that's the miraculous power there with Cornelius. He gave them two of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. They had those same gifts, the apostles did. And put no difference between us and them, Jew and Gentile. And notice, here's your key, purifying their hearts, how? By faith. Well, how does faith come? Faith comes by hearing the word of God. What if we don't understand it? Then Satan takes it away. Who gives the understanding? The Father is the one that gives us understanding if we get it. So who is the one that's actually purifying our hearts? We've got to understand the word of God of what is good and what is evil. And if God doesn't give us that understanding, we'll still continue to walk blindly in the evil. So with God giving us the understanding, who is the key to our spiritual growth? Without understanding, nothing happens. It's God that knows which understanding to give us at what time. And that's how he can say, you'll never be tempted above what you're able. Why? Because God's not going to give understanding to something we can't endure. So God is the key in all of these things. And when men say, well, no more miracles, therefore no more God working, they're absolutely blind. They have no faith in God whatsoever. But remember, he that comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So we've got to be diligently seeking him. He will reward us. With what? Well, at least with understanding. And especially if we ask him for knowledge and understanding. And like you said in Proverbs 2, lift up your voice, cry for knowledge, cry for understanding. We need to seek God for these things. And if we don't, what's going to happen? We've got to consciously set our minds and hearts to doing these things. So in 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, he says, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So here, these youthful lusts, that's your desires of the world. And if we follow righteousness, we follow faith, how are we going to follow righteousness? We've got to find more commands to obey, or got to find more faith in order to obey the commands we already know. And faith, we've got to increase in faith, we've got to plead for understanding. Love, that includes all of these different parts. And peace, that's peace with God, and there's peace with God as we overcome sin. With all them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So we need this pure heart. And he's telling Timothy, you join those that have a pure heart. Well, if I have a pure heart, what have I done? I've obeyed the commands of God. I've understood the faith. I've understood these things that God wants me to do. And I've done them so that the evil is taken out of the heart. It's all negative. But it needs to be taken out. And God's the one that can help us to do that. And we need to find other people that are following these ways so they'll encourage us just like we can encourage them. So James the 4th chapter, verse 8. James 4 and verse 8. Here's a promise that we need to put our faith in. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. How do we draw near to God? Well, at least we've got to listen to what he says, or we're a long way away from God. We need to remind ourselves of the things that God says, and the more we know of what God says, the more we are near to God. And if we are drawing near to God, seeking him and seeking to know him, he will draw near to us. What if he draws near to us? What's he going to do? He's going to give us more understanding, more encouragement, more of everything that we need. So if God is drawing near to us, that's like this paraclete drawing alongside of, he's going to be helping us more and more. So we need to draw nearer and nearer to the Lord in fact. And he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Well, if we draw near to God, how are we going to do it? Purify your hearts. That's how we do it. And we've got a job there to purify our hearts. And specifically, he mentions here, you double-minded. The double-minded is one that doubts. I wonder if God's going to do this, or I wonder if he's not. We need to have a single mind saying, God said he would do it, he will do it, one way or another. He might not do it today when I ask, or tomorrow, the next day, but if I keep on like an importunate woman, he's going to reward me. And we need to draw near to God constantly, especially in prayer, asking him to form our hearts. In 1 John 3, verse 3, we've read this many times, 1 John 3:3, every man that hath this hope, that is in the resurrection, to be in the image of Christ in body or in form, in him purifies himself even as he is pure. So everybody that has hope to be like Christ in the resurrection is in the process. We are in the process if we have that hope. If we're not in the process, guess what? We don't have that hope. We must purify ourselves. How? And this is rather astonishing. Even as he is pure. How much pure impurity did Christ have? Well, if we purify ourselves even as he is pure, how much sin are we going to have in our lives? All that's negative. It's what we take out, not what we put in. Well, a pure heart has no evil in it, and we'll be pure even as he is pure. So can we do it? And of course, we can. So in 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, the next part that we seek in the end of the commandment, which is God's divine love in our hearts. We have a pure heart, take the evil out, and a good conscience. Well, that refers essentially to the same thing. So how do we have a good conscience? Well, Acts the 23rd chapter, verse 1, Paul tells one of the ways we can have a good conscience. Acts 23, verse 1, Paul earnestly beholding the council said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. So notice, not just a good conscience, I'm doing what I think is right. It's a good conscience toward God. He's doing the things that God thinks are right. So how does he get that? Well, let's turn to Acts 24 and verse 16, and we find out how Paul had that conscience that was good before God. Acts 24, verse 16, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. So I exercise myself. What does he do? He makes sure that every single thing he does has the authority of God behind it, so that his conscience is pure in what he thinks and says and does. So he exercised himself in that. How would we exercise ourselves? We'd have to ask ourselves before we say or do anything, is this what I have authority from God to say or do or think? So it's a constant thing. It's no wonder David said, I meditate on the law of God day and night. He was constantly checking his every word and action and thought to be sure that it's all in the Lord's will and with his authority. And he exercised himself to have a conscience void of offense. And that's not just void of offense toward God, which of course is absolutely necessary, but also toward men. So he's exercising his conscience to make sure that men see that he is walking with the authority of God. So we need to justify ourselves before men in the sense that we say, this authority from God is why I'm doing this and thinking this and saying this. So if we can't do that, what does our conscience do? Of course, it's going to smite us because we've done wrong. What if we don't think about any of the laws of God? We just speak and do it as we want. Well, we have no conscience about it, so nothing pricks us. We need to be thinking about every word, every thought, every deed that we do that is with the authority of God. Our time is gone now, so let's ask the Father to help us in these things. Our loving Father, we do thank you very much for your kindness and goodness and for showing us the light as you have. We do plead with you, Father, that you would bless us more and more to walk in that light and do only those things that are good and right in your sight. We pray that you would give us more knowledge and more understanding and more courage. And we pray that you bless us with the courage we need to overcome the temptations that you give us when we understand more. We thank you, Father, for working in us and for giving us the understanding that you have, and plead for more knowledge and more understanding. And we pray that you would bless us with the shield of faith, that we can quench all these fiery darts. May we understand what is good and what is right and what is holy and pure, so that we can overcome in all of these temptations. We pray that you give us a greater and greater zeal to have a conscience that is exercised to be pure and holy and righteous before you. And we pray that you would bless us to be more and more formed in your image, in the image of Christ, every day. Again, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we might see our Lord, that we might have a greater and greater desire to be like him. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm very grateful for this opportunity to study from God's Word together again at this time, and we're thankful for the opportunity we've had over several weeks now to be studying about the authority in heaven. And of course, that is God's authority. We've had the opportunity to study about different aspects of God's authority and how it is expressed, as well as what he teaches concerning how that is authority is expressed through the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we're going to continue that, Lord willing, this morning. We've been most recently looking at what the Scriptures teach us about the work of Christ and Christ's work by the authority of his Father. Going back to when the Father used him and created all things by him, used Christ in the creation of all things. The Father created all things by him. And then we saw how Christ was used in the Father's work through the Old Testament period. And then we turned next to looking at the work that he did as he was sent to do by the Father, by the Father's authority while he was on this earth, that he finished and then ascended to heaven, where he was given all authority in heaven and in earth when he was raised by the Father from the dead. That's where we are in our study now. And last week we were looking at one aspect of that authority that Christ has, that he exercises as Christ, as the king of his kingdom, the head of his church. And he has authority over his kingdom. The Father has given him that. That is a choice that we have to make to be in Christ, to by believing in him and obeying him, so that we can be in him and that we can be added to his church, that we then must choose to submit to him as our king. That's not something that we're going to be forced to do. However, if we choose not to do that, then we will lose our souls in eternity. But that is what we were looking at last Sunday morning in our study. We also made a couple of points that we looked at from Scripture that shows that when Jesus has been given all authority by the Father, it is not including that it is over the Father. The Father did not put himself under his Son's authority. But the Son is doing all of his work by the authority the Father gave him, as the Father is directing him to do. And even now the Holy Spirit's work, as we saw, is being under that authority the Father has given to the Son. And so we see that is true of his work in the church as the head of it, as the king of his kingdom, that eternal kingdom of God, which is his church. This morning we want to look now at another aspect, another major aspect of that authority that Christ exercises right now and will continue to until the end of the world, and that is as Lord. We looked at Acts chapter 2, verse 36 last week, which we want to go back to now, where on the day of Pentecost, the apostle Peter was inspired with the words of this sermon when he said in verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Well, there again we see the authority was given to Christ by the Father. God has made that same Jesus. So the Father's the one that gave the Son the authority, when he mentions two of those great positions that he occupies and under the Father or through the Father, that by the authority the Father has given him, as both Lord and Christ. Well, last week we looked at what that meant concerning being Christ, King of his kingdom. Well, what about him being Lord? In what way is he Lord, and what is that speaking of? Well, Christ is the king of his kingdom. He's the head of his church, which makes him the head of all those that are in the church. Those that are not in his church, which is the vast majority of the world, are they under Christ's dominion or rulership as king? Well, no, they're choosing not to. Again, to their eternal detriment, if that doesn't change. But what about his position as Lord? Christ's position as Lord. The Father has made him Lord. Lord of whom and how? Well, as far as being who he's Lord of, Acts chapter 10, verse 36 makes that very clear. Acts 10, verse 36 says, "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." So who is Christ exercising authority over as Lord? Well, that, you can't get more plain or comprehensive than that statement in Acts 10, verse 36, can you? He says he is Lord of all. So everyone is under Christ's authority as Lord. He has all authority in heaven and in earth, and he's exercising that authority as Lord of all. Well, how is he doing that? In what way is he showing, or does he possess authority over everyone? We've already seen prophecies of this, and so when we were looking at when Christ was given all authority in heaven and in earth by his Father, and that was at the time of his resurrection, we looked at several prophecies, many of them from the Psalms, that foretold Christ's resurrection and the inheritance he would be given at that time by his Father, which would be that authority. And much of what those scriptures and Psalms, particularly that we looked at, foretold was his authority and how it would be exercised as Lord over all. Let's go back to Psalm 2 and look at verses 6 through 12 again. But now we're looking at it to see, as this is speaking about his lordship, his authority as Lord over all. Psalm 2, 6 through 12, he says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." Now we're not going to go back through all those scriptures we looked at that tied this in and showed us that this was speaking about the day of his resurrection. But keep in mind those scriptures that are there for that. But that's what he's speaking of. That's the day the Father spoke those words to his son. That's the birth that is being referenced there. His being born from the dead when he was raised from the dead. He says, "This day I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance." The heathen, that's the nations, the Gentiles. So the Father was going to give the nations to his Son for his inheritance. And he says, "And the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." So is this speaking about being Lord of all? Well, when he gives him the nations, I mean, who is not in a nation? I mean, everybody's in some nation or kingdom. I mean, there's not we're not out here on our own as independent free agents where we are not under or part of any any nation at all. We all are. Everybody is. So when he's given the nations for his inheritance, then who would not be included in that? I mean, that is a prophecy that Christ would be Lord. He would rule over all the nations. He was going to rule over everyone. Now, how is that rulership accomplished? Now, this is very different than what we saw last week when we were reading about how he is Christ. He's the king over his kingdom. How does he exercise his rulership over his children? Well, what is the great the new commandment that we have that the Lord has given to us, John 13:34-35? We know that new commandment that we are to love one another as Christ has loved us. Christ showed a love for his disciples that is the measure or the standard that we are to live up to. The same love needs to be formed in our hearts. Well, is that a harsh kind of treatment? And is Christ's rulership over his church something that is exercised with harshness? Of course not. We see in Ephesians chapter 5 when he's speaking about that work that he has with his church. In Ephesians chapter 5, and this is why he teaches husbands to love their wives with this same love that Christ has with the church. Husbands' authority over their wives is to be exercised in the same manner that Christ exercises his authority as head over the church. So his authority as Christ is demonstrated in this way that he describes here in Ephesians 5, 25-27. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So there is Christ's work in his church, and we know that he is very gentle, he's merciful, long-suffering, and kind in the way that he works with us. Well, is that the way in which Christ's authority is exercised as Lord? Well, we should be able to see a difference, because anyone that's going to be under his authority as Christ are those who love him. Those who love him, believe in him, and have chosen to serve him and obey him. Is Christ going to respond to that kind of a heart differently than he would to those that are in rebellion against him? Well, we could expect that. And Christ as Lord over all, as the nations are given to him for an inheritance, as Christ is ruling over the nations, do the nations love him? Do the nations choose to submit to him and to serve him? All the people in the world, are they? Now, of course, lots of people will say they love Jesus, but how many people do? And what does it mean to love Jesus? What did Jesus say himself about what it means to love him? John 14:15. I know we all know that one. If you love me, keep my commandments. Well, if we say we love him, but we don't keep his commandments, then what is that? Well, what does Luke 6:46 say? Well, I call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say. So to be under him as Lord, we should choose to submit to him as Lord. Now, as Christians, that we have to do that for conscience sake. But what about those in the world? I mean, how many of them are choosing to submit to Christ, that they believe in him, they love him, and they really want to serve him, and they're going to forsake everything to do his will? I mean, that's not the world, that's the church. Well, it's supposed to be, and we have to make sure it is, as far as anything that we have to do about that. But as far as the world is concerned, we know that the world is wicked. 1 John 5:19 says the whole world lies in wickedness. Well, how does Christ rule as Lord over this wicked world? Well, that requires some stern rulership for the Lord to do that, and to keep every one of these wicked people under him, for the Father to put his enemies under Christ's footstool. So when God was speaking to his son on the day of his resurrection and said, I will give you the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession, he says, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. There's a warning to those on this earth to be careful about how they deal with Christ and his authority as Lord over all. They need to be aware of it, and they need to honor him, because what are the consequences otherwise? Well, there's that warning of his ruling with that rod of iron, dashing in pieces like a potter's vessel. So is there going to be some force exercised by Christ to rule over this world as Lord? And yes, there is. I mean, that was foretold there in Psalm 2. We see it also in Psalm 110. We have seen that before. And in that particular prophecy in Psalm 110, it's almost identical in many of the words that we see in Psalm 2. But in Psalm 110, it starts in verse 1, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." See, when he's Lord over all the nations, is he ruling in the midst of those who love him there, or is he ruling in the midst of his enemies? Well, that's what it says. And he says, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." Well, God's people are. He says, "In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head." Well, does that sound like all gentleness and kindness in the way in which he's exercising that authority? Of course, there is kindness behind it, as he's trying to teach this world and do some training with these ones who are his enemies. But there's force there, and we see that brought out in the wording in Psalm 110 in that prophecy also. So we can clearly see a difference between the manner in which Christ is exercising his authority as Lord over all, as ruling all the nations, compared or contrasted with how he exercises his authority as Christ, as king over his kingdom, head over his church. In the New Testament, we see the fulfillment of all of this described in very great detail in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. And he's describing Christ ruling over the nations as Lord over all with this rod of iron, how he's doing it. So this is the authority that Christ possesses as Lord, and this is how he's exercising that. And the Lord is teaching us as Christians, we need to voluntarily submit to that authority that Christ has as Lord for our conscience sake. As we choose to submit to him as Christ, we need to choose to submit to him as Lord. But he also tells us what happens to those who don't. Let's read from Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay you tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." So there is a description of Christ and how he rules over all the nations as he's Lord over all. He gives us the command to be subject to the higher powers, these earthly powers. Why? He says there's no power but of God. And he says the powers that be are ordained of God. So who's the one that's choosing the rulers? Who's the one that's actually ruling through them? Well, it's Christ during this time. We can look at, this was true even in the Old Testament time. God has always ruled in the kingdoms of men. He's always set up over it whomsoever he will. That was the great lesson that God taught to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. You can go back and read Daniel chapter 4 to see that whole chapter on that particular point. And there are many other examples from the Old Testament. God's always ruled over all the earth. He made it, and he's always had authority over it. But during this time, he has his son in that position as Lord over all. And his son is the one that's that is ruling through all of these earthly powers. And those ordinances are of God. And so if we're resisting the laws, the ordinances that we have in our nation that we're under, well, then who are we really resisting but the one who has ordained those and given that authority? And that's Christ. I mean, how, you remember the question that when Christ was before Pilate, and he was silent, and Pilate was asking him many questions, and then Pilate said to him that, do you not know I have power to either release you or to deliver you to your death? And what did Jesus say? You would have no power at all against me except it were given to you. So Jesus pointed out that, and he knew that what Pilate, that position that Pilate occupied, and he was a Roman governor, he had authority there, but it was from God that he received that authority. That's true of all of the earthly authorities. Now, do they know that? Did Pilate know? I mean, of course, Jesus told him. It would be up to him whether he believed that or not. But before Christ spoke those words to him, was there any thought in Pilate's head that he owed his position and the authority that he had to God, that was given to him from above? That sure doesn't seem to be something that Pilate was giving any consideration to. How many of the actual rulers in this world are aware of the fact that they're in their position because of God? Well, Nebuchadnezzar sure didn't, and that's why he had to be taught the lesson that he did. He was giving himself credit for all of it. And is he really different? Was he really any different than most people in that? Other than the scale that he happened to have authority over, and how grand his empire was, but he looked at all that and he says, "Look at what I've done." He has all the eyes, and my's there, and that's when God taught him his lesson. It wasn't Nebuchadnezzar; it was God. Well, it wasn't Pilate; it was God. It's not any of these rulers today, but it's God. Do they have to know they have their authority from God for that to be so? No, they don't. They don't have to understand that for it to be true. And then what happens to those who don't submit to that authority of Christ through the rulers of this land? And how many citizens of the nations look at the authorities that are over them and recognize this is God's ordained authority and these are his ordinances and I need to submit to my maker because it's his authority being expressed here? I mean, how many people think that way? It's a challenge, and it's our need to think that way for us as children of God. But how many people in the world do? I mean, they don't. But what happens when they choose not to submit to that authority of Christ as Lord over all? Well, that's when he mentions the reason to be afraid of the power, because they don't bear the sword in vain. Now, three times in that passage we just read there in Romans chapter 13, he referred to the government officials as ministers of God. And he's clearly describing those who enforce the law when he says he bears not the sword in vain. And he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Does that sound like ruling with a rod of iron? A sword, as he calls it here, breaking in pieces like a potter's vessel. I mean, is this consistent with what we're reading here in Romans 13 with what we read in the prophecies in Psalm 2, Psalm 110, and there are others that we know of? Well, of course, it's very consistent with all of that. And in the prophecy and in this description of the fulfillment, this is how Christ is ruling as Lord over all. Because everyone's part of a nation, and every nation has its officials, its laws, all of that comes from God. And those who don't submit, they're going to be forced to. If somebody says, well, I'm not obeying anybody, I'm going to do what I want to. How many people can live in this world and ignore all the rules and just do whatever they feel like doing and that there are no consequences? We know there's going to be consequences. Now, they may get away with something. They may get away with a few things. They may even get away with a lot of things now. But God knows all of it. And then what's going to happen, though, eventually? I mean, what's down the road here on Broad River Road? And we don't have to go very far down there. And you see lots of facilities that are surrounded by razor wire. And they have guard towers. And people in those guard towers with guns. And it's full of people that are suffering the consequences for not submitting to those ordinances of God. And we have the reminder right here. I mean, we see it all the time that they don't bear the sword in vain, that they are his ministers, even if they don't recognize that or realize that. And that's true even, of course, with the taxes and those the ones who collect the taxes. It says they are his ministers. We have to obey those laws too. So all of these authorities we have in this world and all of these laws, they are from him, and we have to obey those. And those who refuse to do so are going to be, they're going to meet that rod of iron. And that's how Christ is ruling over the nations. To what extent? Well, Ephesians 1 and verse 11 to remind us. He says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. The Lord is working all things after the counsel of his own will. So how much of what's going on in this world is just randomly going on and without his direction, without his control? It says he's working all things after the counsel of his own will. So we can look at what the scriptures teach. We can also look at what the way a lot of people view the way this universe is run. Where you look around and you don't directly see, God's hand coming down, and we're not seeing some miraculous demonstration of power today. But the fact that we don't see it with our physical eyes, does that mean it's not so? How many people think that this world's largely just running along on its own and men are doing everything, and perhaps occasionally God may have to intervene, put his finger in there somehow and make an adjustment if he thinks it needs it. I mean, that's really the way, I hate to say it, but it's probably a very representative of a way a lot of even religious people, maybe even many of our brethren, would see things. But we need to be educated by the Word of God, and we need to know what he says and believe it. And what does he say? He works all things after the counsel of his own will. So how many things are not being worked by him after the counsel of his will? That would be the other side. That would be nothing. He's working all things. Without him, it's not happening. That's the way the Lord teaches everything is going on. And that's why we have that great promise in Romans 8 and 28, that all things work together for good to them who love God and are called according to his purpose. If we did not have him working all things, how would we know that if it's largely running on its own, then how's everything going to be working out for our good? There would be no working at all. It's by happenstance it's all going to be for our good? It doesn't go that way. And we know the Lord is actively involved in each and every one of our lives. He knows exactly what every one of us can bear as far as the way we are formed at any particular time in our inner man, what our weaknesses are, what temptations that we are that we can bear, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. He tells us that he's faithful not to allow us to be tempted above what we can bear, that he's always going to provide a way of escape from the temptation that we may be able to bear it. That means he has to know at every moment in time precisely what each and every one of us can bear, and that he's going to make sure in every moment that we live in that we're not going to be tempted above that. He's going to be working with us through all those circumstances. Now, how can that happen with just a, an occasional meddling. And God doesn't meddle. It's His. It all belongs to Him. And this is His creation. He has authority over it all, and He is actively involved in everything with it, primarily for the sake of us, His children. And that really is the outcome of Christ's work ruling over us as our King, that He's going to bring us all to perfection. That's His purpose and His work, that we would be a glorious church and that we would not have spot or wrinkle or any blemish. That's what He's accomplishing and seeking to accomplish with each and every one of us. With the world, well, He's trying to bring them to Him, but if they will not turn to Him, then He's going to put them under His footstool. All of His enemies are going there, and He's exercising His authority as Lord over them to accomplish that. So we see that authority that Christ possesses now and how He is exercising that as Lord and Christ. Now, one last piece there before we close this morning as far as the work of Christ on this earth today. He is mediator between God and man. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, he says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." So Christ does have that work today that He's doing as the mediator between God and men. Hebrews 9, verse 24, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, says, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So He's the one that entered the most holy place, not the one that was symbolized or had the figure from the physical tabernacle and temple, but the actual most holy place in heaven itself before God, and He's entered there to appear in the presence of God for us, it says. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." So Christ is serving in that position as mediator and, as He describes it here, as advocate. And if any man sins, He says, we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ Himself, the one that was subject to all the temptations that He went through in this life, and we covered that when we were looking at His work when He was on this earth. But He went through all of those temptations as He was made and like us and everything. And then He overcame all of those temptations, and He knows how to deliver us from our temptations. And if we fall, He is there to serve as an advocate for us with the Father. And He is the propitiation for our sins. Now, of course, it's His will that we sin not, as He said the very first verse there. But we do have Christ serving in that position as our mediator and as our advocate if we sin. And He's going to work with us to form us so that we can overcome, so that we don't fall to the same thing again, and so that we don't end up in defeat, but rather that we can end up in victory, overcoming by His armor and with Him working with us so that we can stand against the wiles of the devil, and having done all, to stand. So we have much to be thankful for that authority that the Father has given to Christ and how He's using that now. Our next step in our study, we want to look at as Christ's authority and how it's going to be exercised at the end of the world, Judgment Day, and thereafter. So we will look forward to that, Lord willing, for our time next Lord's Day. But this is an opportunity right now this morning for anyone that is here that needs to become a child of God. Looking at what the Scriptures teach about that authority of Christ, we see the necessity to submit to that in order for us to have our souls saved for eternity. If we don't follow Christ, we will lose our souls. So are you ready to come forward this morning and confess your faith in Christ before men, that He is the Son of God, and that, and repenting of your sins, then obey His gospel to be buried with Him in baptism, so that you can be raised to walk with Him in newness of life and have your sins washed away. If you're ready to do that, to become a child of God, to then be in His kingdom under Him as your king, with that hope of eternal life, we're encouraging you to come forward now. If you are a member of the Lord's body, if you have not been following your king as you should, if you need to repent of sin, if you need His help as your advocate at this time, then this is an opportunity for you to make that known, and we're encouraging anybody that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation at this time to come forward now while we stand together and sing.